Very good morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 6 to 7 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle, as we all would know by now, is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The first 7 chapters deal with the superior person of Christ. The next 2 chapters are about the superior ministry of Christ. And then the last 4 chapters deal with the superior life in Christ. And so we have now already reached chapter 10, which begins the third part of the book. Last week, we studied the first half of this chapter, which is actually the very heart of the epistle to the Hebrews. And we learned that as a result of Christ's perfecting sacrifice, we now have total forgiveness of sins. And that brings us to the end of the entire doctrinal section of Hebrews. Now, perhaps you have found yourself struggling to digest all the very tough theological meat that has been served to you over the last 4 months. And as we studied the writer's long and sometimes convoluted discourses about Christ from many passages in the Old Testament and all the ancient institutions such as the priesthood and the sacrifices in the tabernacle, you may perhaps have wondered, what relevance, what impact does all of this have on me in our present time? Now, if that is true of you, I think you'll be happy to know that we are reaching the end of the doctrinal section of Hebrews today, and we will now begin to see very clearly all the practical implications and all the relevant applications of doctrine for our life. So let me assure you that this morning's sermon from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 23 will have much practical value for us. Now let us begin by reading the passage. There are only 5 verses, so we'll read this entire passage together in unison, beginning with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, first of all, I would like you to observe that the main theme of this entire passage is having therefore boldness to enter, let us draw near. And that actually brings us right back to the exhortation that the writer had given much earlier at the end of chapter 4, where he had written, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. And hence, after he had provided all the grounds for doing that, in chapters 5 to 9, the writer now comes back to it right here in chapter 10. In fact, the main points of those 5 chapters are effectively summarized in the 3 verses, verses 19 to 21. Now, you may recall that chapter 9 is a chapter that describes how the blood of Jesus alone can make a full atonement for all our sins. Now, all this is now summarized right here in the words, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, in verse 19. Now, the new covenant is referred to in verse 20 as the new and living way which Jesus hath consecrated for us. And that well summarizes the entire chapter 8 of Hebrews, where Jesus is shown to be the mediator of the new covenant, which promises direct access to God for every believer. Verse 21 would then be a very short summary of everything that the writer had said in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's a detailed description of Jesus as our great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21 reads, and having an high priest over the house of God. And so by summarizing these 5 chapters together in these 3 verses, Jesus is now shown to be the only solid grounds we can ever have to draw near to God with boldness. And thus, the very first thing we must do in response to all this is to always rely only on Jesus for full access to God. The Lord Jesus has accomplished everything that we need to have full access to God. By dying on the cross, He has fully paid the penalty for our sins. By inaugurating the new covenant, Jesus has removed every barrier to open the way for us to have access to God. And by becoming our high priest in heaven, Jesus now is interceding for us continually before the throne of God. All these are required to provide full access for us to God. And I need to emphasize that there is really no other way for any of us to reach God. God has provided only one way of access to Him, and it is Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and the life, as He Himself said in John 14. And so if any of you here have been searching for God, and if you earnestly desire to enter into a close relationship with God, the very first thing you need to do is to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Perhaps there may be someone here who may want to know exactly, how do I receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord? Please listen carefully. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus and yourself as true. That Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross. And that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need His salvation. Nobody can do this for you. You must do it yourself. You must go and tell Him that you want to put your trust in His finished work alone, and that you'll now stop relying on your own works, your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your entire life to Jesus once and for all, with no thought of turning back. Make Him your Lord and Master from this day onward. And when you have done that, you'll begin to understand that through Him, you can now approach God with boldness. As verse 19 of our text tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now I want you to consider this word boldness. What does it really mean? Boldness speaks of an access to God that is not at all characterized by trepidation or fear of God's wrath. Some of us may have, you know, read this novel by Charles Dickens about an orphan boy named Oliver who got into trouble at the workhouse where he lived. And after he had eaten his meager ration of food, Oliver was still so hungry that he approached the cook with his empty bowl and asked him very softly, "Please, sir, I want some more." And the cook was so shocked by this bold request that he escalated it up to the board of the workhouse. The board members were so upset at this little boy's boldness that they expelled him instantly. And it goes on to say that, you know, no one after that dared to ask for more food in the workhouse. Now, in verse 19 of our text, we are told that we have boldness to approach God without any fear of incurring His wrath against us or fear of being expelled from His presence. And how can this be? Well, the question we want to consider is, how can I approach a holy God with boldness? Who am I that God should allow me to come directly into His presence? Now, perhaps some of us may be afraid to approach God with boldness, and we think that in order for us to do that, we must do something to please Him. And so we try our very best to please God with gifts and offerings. And if that is not enough, we try to please Him further by fasting and praying and keeping all His commandments diligently. We put in our very best efforts to be as good and as holy as we can, so that God would be pleased to welcome us into His presence each time we come to Him. But you know, the truth is that we puny beings can never do enough to please an infinitely great and holy God and approach Him with boldness. The only way that you and I can ever approach a holy God with boldness is to rely fully on Jesus alone. Dearly beloved, please understand that boldness does not come from relying on your best efforts to meet God's standard of holiness. Boldness comes from humbly accepting everything that Jesus does to give you full access to God, dying on the cross for your sins, mediating the new covenant that binds you to God, and interceding for you constantly as your great high priest. That's all that's needed for you to approach God with boldness. Rely fully on Jesus. Now, isn't this an amazing truth that we all should be always thanking God for? Isn't this a most liberating thought that we have this unique privilege to approach an infinitely great and holy God with boldness? Can you now see how immensely blessed you are in Jesus Christ? Now you can joyfully sing those words that were written by Charles Wesley so long ago. I now am reconciled, God's pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. And that brings us now to the second thing that we must do in response to all that we have learned from the preceding chapters of Hebrews, and that is to draw near to God with full assurance. And that's the exhortation given in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what exactly are we called to do here? Draw near to God. Come to Him, not just occasionally, but at all times. Now, do you know that this welcome call comes to us from the very heart of God? It is what He has always wanted His people to do, to draw near to Him for fellowship and communion with Him habitually. Since the time that God first made man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, God has always desired to have man to come and draw near to Him. God has been calling them to do this time and time again. For instance, God told the people of Israel, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." King David also testified how he responded to this call. "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And James adds a wonderful promise to this same call when he says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." But dearly beloved, how seriously do we take this call? How often do we draw near to God? Are we making the best use of our full access to Him? Please bear in mind that this full access is not given to just anyone. Only those who belong to Jesus Christ can experience that intimate fellowship that God allows man to have with Him. And God paid the highest price to purchase this access for us, the cruel death of His only begotten Son. You know, no way of access has ever cost so much as this one. Here is an illustration that can help us to appreciate this point. You know, much of the world's maritime trade today benefits from the access which the Panama Canal provides. And this is a massive 82-kilometer-long waterway that connects the Atlantic Ocean with the Pacific Ocean. Every year, over 14,000 ships use this canal to cross from one ocean to the other, accounting for about 6% of the world's cargo. But what not many people know is that more than 25,000 laborers died during the construction of this canal over 120 years ago. Many of them died from accidents in construction, from diseases like malaria, yellow fever, and dysentery, because they were working in the thick forests of Central America. And this has made the Panama Canal one of the costliest construction projects in all history in terms of human lives. But do you know that we have a great way of access that is far costlier than this? God's own beloved Son had to die an agonizing death so that we can draw near to Him. Now, if that is what it costs our God to make this way of access for us, how can we not make the best use of it? Or worse still, how can we allow it to be used so infrequently, so rarely? Do we draw near to God only at times when we are in deep trouble and we've tried everything and there's no one else to turn to for help? That should not be the case. Dearly beloved, let us treasure each and every moment we have to draw near to God. Be it in the quietness of this sanctuary or in your own bedroom when you wake up in the morning. Make it your first priority to draw near to God each day. Now, Pastor Quek has written an excellent article that is published in today's Church Weekly entitled A Quiet Time with God. And I hope that you will read it carefully so that you can understand how you can spend precious moments with the Lord your God. Doing this consistently will enable us to renew our strength in the Lord, which I think we all know is the theme of our church for this year. But please be careful not to let this just become a daily affair, a daily routine that you just go through to tick something off your to-do list. Going through the motions of having your quiet time, but not having the quality time with God that your soul needs. I want you to observe that the exhortation given in verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." What matters most to God when you draw near to Him is your heart. God sees your heart. And unless it is true and sincere in approaching Him, you are merely wasting your time. All that you are having is just an outward form of fellowship and not the real fellowship with God. Having only an outward form will bring no spiritual renewal to your life. And if that is all that you are having right now, please, don't be satisfied with it. Strive to have a heart that is true and sincere when you draw near to God. For such a heart will then have a full assurance of faith. Now, what exactly is this full assurance of faith? It is the attitude of trust. Trusting completely in what God has done to enable you to approach Him with boldness and without fear. That God has lovingly washed away all your sins. Full assurance of faith comes only by resting on this wonderful truth. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we must all admit that there are times when we lose our full assurance of faith. And this usually happens after we have sinned, after we have disobeyed God. In a careless, unguarded moment, we fall into sin, we lose our temper, we do something that we shouldn't have done. And after that, our guilty conscience troubles us so much and gives us no peace that we feel so unclean, so unfit to come into the presence of God. What then should we do when this happens? How can we have that full assurance of faith restored to us? Well, the only way to have it is to avail ourselves of the spiritual cleansing that comes from the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that cleansing is portrayed in verse 22 as the sprinkling of our hearts from an evil or guilty conscience, and the washing of our bodies with pure water. Now, the sprinkling and washing with pure water that's mentioned here would have been very familiar to the Jewish readers of this epistle because they were so used to these things being done in all the Old Testament purification rituals. But here, let us understand that they are used in a spiritual sense to illustrate the inward cleansing that Christ provides for us. You know, King David used the very same illustration when he confessed his sins to God. He said in Psalm 51, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop was a very small plant that the Jewish priests would use to sprinkle blood or water on objects or people to symbolize their cleansing. And here, David was not asking to be literally sprinkled with hyssop. He was appealing to God to cleanse his heart, his inward parts, from the guilt and stain of his sins. Now, just as David needed inward cleansing from God, we too need to be cleansed inwardly from all our sins, to be restored and to have intimate fellowship with God. And the way for us to be cleansed is to confess our sins to God personally. According to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And perhaps there may be some who have come this morning with sins that we have yet to confess to God. You know, it is always good for us to keep short accounts with God and to leave no outstanding debts of unconfessed sins. You can ask Him to search your heart and to show you what are these sins that you need to confess. And when He makes you aware of them, please don't try to deny it. Don't try to defend it. Don't try to decrease its sinfulness or deflect the blame of it to others. Simply confess it to God and ask Him to cleanse you with the precious blood of Christ, and then seek His help to forsake that sin, to turn away from it altogether. And by doing this, you'll then be able to draw near to God once again with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So thus, up till now, we have seen that God has given us the privilege to draw near to Him. And we have also seen that drawing near to God must not be done as a mere outward form, but with our hearts, with full assurance of faith in what He has done for us. Now, this exhortation to draw near to God was especially needed by the original readers of this epistle, the Jewish Christians who received it. And that's because they were facing great persecution. Now, you may recall from our earlier sermons that this persecution had started after a great fire had burned down the city of Rome in AD 64, and the Roman emperor put the blame on the Christians for this fire. So as many Christians began suffering from the intense persecution that followed, those who were in the Jewish church were greatly tempted to abandon their faith in Christ to avoid persecution and to return to Judaism, which was not a persecuted religion. And that actually reveals that their faith had become so weak that they were in real need of spiritual renewal. And this renewal, which they needed, could only be achieved in one way, and that is by drawing near to God. It is only if they drew near to God with a true heart of full assurance of faith that these Jewish believers would be able to have the strength to withstand all the persecution that comes from being a faithful follower of Christ. And that is the reason behind the next exhortation which is given to them in our text. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And this exhortation now becomes the third thing for us to do in response to what we have learned from the preceding chapters of Hebrews. We must persevere to the end with a full resolve. The idea of full resolve is understood in the words without wavering. To hold fast without wavering means to remain steadfast and unswerving in one's commitment. Just think, for instance, of what is required. If you were to drive a car on a long-distance trip in another country, you go overseas, you know, for family vacation, and you have to drive. So you have to navigate very carefully, lest you make a wrong turn and get lost. You must also overcome that fatigue, you know, of long-distance driving and be alert to any unexpected events, such as a vehicle suddenly cutting into your lane, or an animal running across the road, or a sinkhole opening suddenly in front of you. And most importantly, you must be focused on getting to your destination, especially, you know, when it gets very dark, all right, because it's not very safe to drive on these roads at night. And you must not fall for any attractive diversions on the way there if you're going to make it on time. Now tell me, what is the one thing that you need in order to do all that? You need to have a full resolve. The resolve to be mentally alert throughout the entire trip. The resolve to deal with all unexpected events. And the resolve to reach your final destination safely. And that is also what you need if you want to hold fast to the profession of your faith without wavering. You need the full resolve to persevere to the very end. And that is because it is not easy to live as a Christian today in an ever-changing world. Even though we do not face the kind of severe persecution for our faith like those first century Jewish believers did, we do face many subtle temptations to waver and to be less steadfast in our journey of faith. We face intense social and cultural pressures from the world to abandon our pursuit and conform to its values. And with all the daily demands on our time and energy, we face constant struggles to keep our priorities in the correct order. At times, we may even find our own beliefs being challenged, which causes us even to have doubts about them. So what can we do if we are to be fully resolved to persevere in the face of all these things? One thing that we can do is to develop strong personal convictions based on God's word. Doing that will enable us to remain steadfast in holding fast the profession of faith, even when everyone else has fallen away and we are the only ones left. So how can we develop strong personal convictions? How can something you have learned from God's word become your personal conviction? The first thing to do is to make sure that you understand it well. Unless you fully understand what you believe and why you should believe it, it will never be your personal conviction. Psalm 119 verse 34 says, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Now, do you know that if you do not have a clear understanding of what God has said in His word, it'll be immensely difficult for you to hold fast to it. If anyone were to ask you to give good reasons why you choose to believe in a certain truth or why you choose to do certain things, and all that you can say is, you know, I'm not sure, but I just think it's good to do it. And that would show that you have not understood the scriptural teaching behind it. Please make an effort to have a good understanding of any scriptural teaching you receive. Strive to be like the Christians in Berea. They search the scriptures to check if what was being taught to them by Paul is really true, is really what God has said. Don't just accept things blindly. Check up its scriptural basis. Is it really what God has said in His word? And then relate it to all the other scriptural truths that you already know. How does it fit in with them? Clear away any doubts you may have by asking questions. Don't be satisfied until you have a really good grasp of it. Now, the next step that you must take after understanding the teaching is to believe it fully. This is the second thing you need to do to form a personal conviction. Believe it with all your heart. To believe a teaching of Scripture is to give it great value and credibility. Believing means acknowledging that it is trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. You can stake your life on it. This necessary step can be seen in one particular phrase that Paul used in his first epistle to Timothy. He said something and then he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." You see it used in 1 Timothy 1:15 and again in chapter 4 verse 9. And that is what a conviction is all about. It is something that is faithful, dependable, and so full of weight that it demands your full acceptance. Now, perhaps you may fully understand what God's word teaches on the most difficult issues of life. You may even be able to explain all the fine points of these issues based on God's word. But that alone does not guarantee that you will then apply it faithfully in your own life. Because you may still regard it as something that you have no personal involvement in. So you need to take that extra step of believing it with all your heart. For by doing this, you then involve yourself in it. And you'll then be fully resolved to hold fast to it with God's help. And when you have done that, then it becomes a full-fledged conviction. A conviction that will help you to remain steadfast and unwavering when your profession of faith is challenged. So let us seek to develop strong personal convictions from God's word, so that we too will be able to hold fast the profession of our faith firmly to the end, despite all the difficult challenges and pressures that we face in life. So, dearly beloved, this morning we have seen three things that we must do in response to what we have learned thus far from the book of Hebrews. The first is to rely on Jesus for full access to God. Secondly, to draw near to God with full assurance. And thirdly, to persevere to the end with full resolve. And as we do these things, we can look forward to what God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the encouragement given right at the end of verse 23. For he is faithful that promised. Now, what promise does this refer to? It is probably the promise that was mentioned in the earlier chapter, chapter 9, verse 15, which tells us that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is what God has promised to give us at the end of the day, an eternal inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fadeth away. And we know that we will receive it. Why? Because God has shown himself to be faithful in keeping every promise he makes. What a great and glorious hope we have in him. So may this encourage all of us now to use our full access to God with full assurance and to press on with full resolve. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these words that you have spoken to us today. And we pray that they'll not just remain words, but they'll be now translated into action. Help us, O Lord, even to make use of this full access that has been bought at such a great price. Help us to treasure it, to spend time with you daily, so that we may experience the wonderful fellowship that you have in store for us. We pray, O Lord, that despite the business of our life, we will always prioritize this special time with thyself. Help us also to come with a full assurance, with hearts that are sincere, with hearts that have that full assurance of faith, knowing that in Christ all our sins are washed away. And so, Lord, help us each time to confess our sins before you, so that nothing may stand in the way of having that precious, joyful fellowship. And we pray also, Lord, for resolve, so that we can run the race that is set before us and press on to the very end. Give us, O Lord, the desire to persevere by developing biblical convictions, personal convictions that we will hold fast to and never, ever give up. And so may your name be glorified, O Lord, even as we seek to do your will, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.